I wanted to clarify one point real quickly. The flowers, which disappeared. Oh, they're there. Susan didn't want to take credit for that because our daughter Lauren did them. But once she does a lot of them too, but this one happened to be Lauren's creation, so I have to give credit where credit is due. Last time we left off in Acts chapter, I think he quit in verse 8, but I want to back up to verse 4 to review a couple of things that I did a study on, but it was more than me. It was actually a committee did a study on it a number of years ago. In verse 4, it talks about, therefore, those who were scattered went over everywhere preaching the word. And we're going to see in verse 4 and verse 5, there are two different Greek words that are used for this preaching concept. The first one, of course, is the word we get our word evangelist or evangelize from, which is euangelistes or euangelizomai. They're both of the same origin word. And it's actually euangelistes is the person who does it or the evangelist, and euangelizomai is the process of delivering or preaching the word. And it's basically an evangelist can be, and we'll see a little bit later, an evangelist can be anyone who is, you know, confirming the word of God or saying the word of God to anyone else. And it can be in private, can be one-on-one, can be a group study or whatever. It can come from any, pretty much any source. And I spent several months studying in a study that the church commissioned a long time ago. And of the, there are probably 25 to 40 different Greek words in the New Testament that actually talk about this concept of evangelizing or preaching the word of God. And, but they all break down into two major concepts. Almost all of them are slight variations, but they all come down to two different concepts. And they can be divided into these two groups, almost no matter which word you're looking at, even though there may be 25 or 40 different variations of the word in the New Testament. And the first one, of course, is euangelizo, is the person. To evangelize is what it means. And the second one is caruso. I think if you go back to the 1920s, we had a gentleman who was a tenor, I think tenor, Enrico Caruso. And I think that's probably where his name came from. It's probably Italian, but oftentimes we find Greek leads into many European languages, and I suspect that's part of it. Caruso means to shout out, to proclaim in a public manner, and leads to preaching the gospel, but not just by anyone. Typically, the word caruso is by someone who is sent, someone who the church has commissioned or sent to do so and to deliver that message in person. We used to have, I forgot what they called them, but they had town criers during the 14th, 15th, 16th century in various countries who went around in the city and proclaimed. They would come around at 2 o'clock and all is well, and they would shout that out. And hopefully people who happened to be up at that hour either were awakened by him or they or they heard him say that everything is okay. And it came from a point at which I suspect, and I've forgotten what to call that particular age where you have the knights in armor and things like that who would ride around and do various things, but it was a not dark ages necessarily. I'm thinking of another word and I can't. Medieval period of time in which you never knew when some horde would come charging down on your city and take people captive and steal all your goods and whatever. But they kind of wanted to have a town crier who would alert you if something like that occurred, or if a fire broke out that was endangering the residents. But that's kind of where this where the word actually came from. It does not. The first word, of course, euangelizo, to preach the word, is to is not something, or is something that anyone can do, and it can be a one person, can be a group, as I said, or any number of people. It's but kerosō is distinctly different. It is someone who is sent, someone who's given authority, commissioned by the church in some way to do what they are doing, to proclaim, shouting out this message or public proclamation of the gospel. This is the guy who should be standing up on the street corner and not necessarily should be, but could be standing on the street corner proclaiming the word of God. This is something that the church commissions. This would be like our three presenters on, Beyond Today. They're commissioned by the church to do this particular type of preaching. And we find that those words are kind of mixed up in the New Testament, and it's interesting to see how many of them. In fact, I found that all but one case in the New Testament where kerosō is used, the church has commissioned someone, or they are a minister, or they are ordained in some way to do the preaching that they're doing. But there is a distinction, and this word kerosō implies that they have a distinction or the authority to do so. Permission from the church is sought to do so. I would not step out and try to start my own little radio station and try to get on the air and begin preaching the gospel to the world without some kind of authorization or some kind of direction from the church that if you're going to do that, do this, do this, do this, it's okay, but, and they might give me certain circumstances or certain things to say, well, you know, maybe it's not a good idea, Ken, you're not that good with words or whatever, and I would step back and say, no, well, I think I better not do that because I'm not being commissioned to do so. And that's a distinction that I wanted to point out in terms of the preaching of the gospel, because a lot of people look at these verses and say, oh, well, all these people went around and they just preached the word to everybody. Well, it isn't necessarily the way the word is being used in the New Testament. And we have an example here in verse 5 of Philip, who is a deacon, and he's called an evangelist later in the book of Acts. I don't know that he's called that here. In fact, I don't recall that he's called an evangelist as such here. But we don't see any explicit direction or permission or commission given to him that's recorded for us. But that isn't necessarily the case. We don't know whether he was sent or whether he was allowed to go forth, that the church gave him permission to do so. It may well have, and we just don't know. We don't know whether he was authorized to do kerosō in terms of preaching the gospel. Maybe he was. In verse 6, I can't begin to tell you how many times we see the trigger for gathering people's attention as being the performance of miracles. They are one of the things that God uses to draw attention to his people, to his message, to the church. When God wants that preaching done powerfully, at least during the beginning of the New Testament period here, he provides the hook that grabs people's attention by which they are drawn to the gospel. And those who heard were seeing the miracles done by Philip. So it's pretty clear if God's performing miracles through him, he's been commissioned to do what he's doing. Certainly, if not by the church, he's been commissioned directly by God to do so. Of course, Philip wasn't the one doing them. God was the one doing them, but he was drawing people to Philip. The Greek in verse 6 actually begins with this statement. It says, give heed, or gave heed to him. Because that important word in the sentence in Greek is being fronted to the beginning of the sentence. People were being drawn. They were giving heed to him by what he was saying. And I explained the concept of fronting, that the Greek language is synthetic. The words don't have to be in a specific order like they do in English for you to understand. In Greek, you can mix the words all up because the words have prefixes and suffixes that tell you how the words used in the sentence. So even a Greek speaker understands you. If you throw the words in the wrong places, it doesn't make any difference. He'll understand. He might wonder why you put them in that order, but he'll understand you because of the structure of each word. It tells him where those words fit in the sentence. And that's what's happening here when they front words to the beginning of the sentence, which is fairly common. In some books, we find even Paul doing it frequently. We find fronting occurring where the most important word in the sentence is the first word in the sentence. And that doesn't always make sense in English. We do that, but in Greek it does, and that's why they do it. We'll have to wait and see, you know, when God decides to put the emphasis of miracles on the preaching of the gospel and it being preached, we'll see it at some point. I've even seen some hints of it, but I won't go into those kinds of details at this point. Anyway, verses 7 and 8, it says in verse 7, it lists what miracles were being performed by Philip, really being performed by God, but through Philip, to get people's attention. And there was great joy as a result of what he was doing. Not for the healings necessarily, I suspect, but by many whose lives began changing because of the gospel message that they were hearing. And the gospel and the word of God, when it's revealed to and followed by those receiving it, it provokes a sense of great joy that they're hearing these things, because one's life begins to have purpose for the first time. When you think about our calling and you think about God beginning to open the mind of a person, they begin to see not only the truth, they begin to see God's way of life, but they begin to see a purpose for themselves in it all as well. Verse 9, we are now beginning to be introduced to this man called Simon. Although we cannot prove it beyond doubt, we believe he may be the one who becomes known or is later known as Simon Magus. Magos, M-O-G-O-S in Greek, is a magician, a sorcerer, or one who practices the magic arts. They were followers, basically, of Zoroaster, or Zoroasterism. And magi is the singular in Latin for magician, but it also has its roots in Greek in terms of how it went into Latin, too. So the word travels through languages. We have magicians in English, so words like that travel through a lot of languages. Similar roots, but the point is the Bible gives us not a lot of information to go on in terms of Simon Magus and who and what he was. Whether he was at the beginning of his career or the end of his career, we don't know how long he was around at this point. Whether he was, how big a following he had, how much authority he had among people, or how scared they were of him, or how well known he was. Some of those things we have to just guess at. But seeing the miracles, of course, that are being worked by the disciples here, and the apostles and the deacons, he must have figured this maybe was his big chance to increase his repertoire of tricks on his magic or whatever, or he actually began to sense that this was more than the magic he could comprehend that was going on. And he really thought he was something. So he had to get this as part of his repertoire. And so he goes to Peter, we find a little bit later. In verse 10, we see many people did look to him as being very powerful. You know, thinking you are something this great is really risky. Anytime somebody gets that big ahead, sometimes God lets them know that they're not quite as quite as big as they think they are. You can think of the historical records of different people in the Bible: Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, Hazael, Haman, Sennacherib, just to name a few people whose heads got a little big about how much authority and how capable and how wonderful they were. Then in verse 11, this guy, Simon, had been obviously astonishing people with his powers or tricks or whatever, but now he's begun to see things he just is amazed at himself. And in verse 12, Simon's audience believed he had great powers, but people didn't come to him the way they came to Philip as he preached the kingdom of God. And they came to Philip to be baptized. They were moved by God's Holy Spirit. They were moved by what they were hearing. And Simon wanted the miracle-working power that drew people to people like Philip for himself. And he wanted that power, and he wanted to be able to, you know, he wanted people to come to him like they were coming to the apostles and others. The desire for power over other peoples is probably one of the strongest carnal pulls of the carnal mind that there is in nature. And Jesus Christ tried to teach his disciples that leadership was not in the power that one had, but in the process of serving other people. That's why authority was given, in order to be servants of others. And he obviously had no clue about this concept. In verse 13, Simon believed he was baptized. You know, how much did he know? How far did he go with this? I don't know. I'm sure, you know, how much he knew and how much he believed that this was between him and God. You know, I don't know the inside of his mind. But I suspect he believed the miracles were real, and he wanted the power behind them to have them. But did he really believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't know. That's something he and God, or between he and God. He certainly was capable of coming to repentance if God showed him that and gave him that option. Maybe he did. Maybe he was sincere. Maybe he wasn't. I don't know. You know, really, the whole process of baptism, we try to tell people about the decision that they're making in their head. We can't make that decision for them. We counsel them. We try to help them realize they're making a very important decision that is between them and God. But how they actually make that decision and how close they are in their relationship to God, we don't know, because we can't read their mind. All we can do is emphasize the seriousness of the decision that they're making to follow God. And so I'm sure whoever baptized him felt he was sincere and knew what he was doing, and they did it. But, you know, they couldn't read inside of his mind either, and we can't today either. In verse 14, we find Samaria is mentioned. This is where he's been sent, where he's been preaching. It's the old capital city, north of Jerusalem, of course, where the 10 tribes were located until they were taken into captivity. Samaria was now, at this point, occupied by peoples that the Assyrians had brought in. The Assyrians believed that as long as you could move the people out of where they lived to another area, then they would never have the, I guess, the audacity to rebel against you again, or to, they would always be in a weakened state because they were never quite, you know, where they used to be, and the local gods wouldn't give them the power that they needed or whatever. But they felt like, well, you know, anytime they conquered a people or a nation, they'd move the people out of that nation to another place and move other nations back into the same area. And that was the custom of the Assyrians, and of course that's what happened to Israel. But when some of the Israelites and the Jews returned from captivity to the Holy Land, or to that area around Jerusalem, Some of them, I'm sure, tried to occupy areas that were in around Jerusalem, but the Samaritans were already people who had been moved by the Assyrians and were not of native Israel extraction. It's interesting, too, the woman of Samaria talks to Jesus in John 4, where she talks to him. She talks about our father Jacob, because they had even come to believe that they were of Israelite stock, because the nations that moved there, or were moved there by the Assyrians, believed that they should follow whatever the local gods did, and of course they understood kind of what Israel had believed before they were taken away, so they assumed that they should worship the god that Israel had been worshiping, but that doesn't make them Israelites. Christ even commented about some of those things to her in the process, just as we often, and what happened here is that Peter and John, I believe, were set up to Samaria, although it would have been probably downhill to Samaria from Jerusalem. Peter and John went to this area where Philip had been preaching and reaching out to these people who were Samaritans, and to begin working with them to see how far along they were, and also to see what they knew and what they understood, because one of the things that Philip was doing was he was preaching the gospel, but he was also baptizing to repentance in the name of Jesus Christ. But how much more he was able to teach, they weren't certain. They would like to know, well, how much was Philip getting through to these people? The home office, so to speak, in Jerusalem decided, well, we better send a couple of guys down to see what's been taught and add to what they've been taught and help these disciples that Philip has been working with. And so they sent Peter and John, much like Mr. Kubik, just this last year to the feast, went to Sri Lanka. Sometimes our home office will send somebody over to see how things are going in these extended outlying areas to see if we can be of help, to see if we can help them progress along the way, so to speak. And we do that. And we have senior pastors that go overseas to try to help people in those areas and to do the same thing that's being done here. So God performs miracles that we see here. Today, maybe the miracles are just a little less obvious than what we're seeing here in the early New Testament. The opening of somebody's mind and the calling of someone is a miracle. When they hear the gospel and they begin to change and they are being called by God, we're seeing a miracle performed. We look at it today and we don't always consider it, that isn't a great miracle. Well, yes, it is. It's probably a greater miracle than some of the physical miracles that we see even in the New Testament when God changes the mind of a person. That's a big miracle. And so Peter and John come down to pray for them, and they find out, these people don't even know that there's a Holy Spirit. Okay, now we know roughly where we need to start in educating and helping them to understand. Why is it? Well, Philip, my speculation is Philip is a deacon at this point. He baptizes to repentance, which pretty much anybody can do. But to baptize to repentance and to receive the Holy Spirit is something that, to me, is reserved for someone with authority from the church, so to speak, to do that. Whether it's a minister, I suspect, but I can't prove one way or the other. But traditionally in the church, we have always had ministers do the baptizing. However, there are times when we've had an assistant who was working with the minister, who wasn't ordained as a minister, who actually does the physical baptizing, but then the minister usually is the one who lays hands on and prays for them to receive the Holy Spirit. That has been our tradition in the church to do it that way. And I think there's reasons behind that. Can I prove that? Probably not. But that's what I suspect is occurring, and that's why I suspect that as a church we have done it in that manner. People in this world's churches are baptized all the time. Do they receive the Holy Spirit? I would say in a lot of cases, or in maybe high 90% numbers, they're not receiving the Holy Spirit. Could they be sincere enough in their repentance that God would honor it and they might receive the Holy Spirit? Begin looking for the truth. Possibly. I think that there's a good possibility that may occur. But it doesn't necessarily mean they receive the Holy Spirit until they repent and they know what to repent of and they understand a little bit more about it. But to fulfill the requirements of receiving the Holy Spirit, one should understand what those requirements are. We talk about them. We talk about faith. We talk about repentance of past sins. We talk about accepting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior and our soon-coming King, and all of these things that we talk about in the baptism ceremony. There's a reason for those things, because we need to understand those in order to make this commitment and this contract with God, in order to receive God's Holy Spirit. There has to be a calling first by God. If he doesn't open the mind to it, you can dunk them under the water as many times as you want to dunk them, and they're not necessarily going to receive the Holy Spirit. They might repent of ever having come to see you to be baptized if you dunk them often enough, but they may not fully understand enough to repent of their sins. So that's what's being talked about here. And in the name of Jesus Christ, of course, is an important aspect of what's being baptized, or of the people being baptized. If you look back at your own baptism, some of you may have been baptized by someone who was unordained. Is that necessarily bad? Does that necessarily make your baptism bad? You probably, if you recall, were, at least for many years, I know we would only have an ordained minister be the one who would have laid hands on you to receive God's Spirit. That's why I tend to look at this and say, well, maybe Philip's baptism, because he's a deacon at this point, the Holy Spirit isn't being offered. But later on, we find out some things about him. In Acts 21, I believe, let's go to Acts 21 and verse 8. Acts 21 and verse 8. It's talking about Paul's companions here. It says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. So Philip is still around. In fact, it talks about Philip and his daughters. You prophesy a little bit later here as well. But Philip was still around. He was called an evangelist at this point. Obviously, he'd been doing evangelistic work for some period of time. But he calls him an evangelist. Does that necessarily mean he's a minister at this point? Again, we don't know for certain. There's a looks like there's a question. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to mention there was a scripture about the apostle who, you know, prophesied
evangelism. Right.
That's
where I'm going next. So give me a moment to get there. But we're going to get there in a second. But this may or may not indicate that he's an elder or has been ordained. Notice again, you can't force the scriptures to say something they're not actually saying. Ephesians chapter 4, let's go there and now look at what he was talking about. Let's see, Ephesians chapter 4, I think it's verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Then in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, And it's interesting to look here in verse 11. These are functions of the ministry, not necessarily ministerial titles or reigns or whatever, not necessarily ordained offices, but these are the functions that the servants of God have and do. Now let's look at verse 12. It says, for the work of the ministry, is the word ministry here ministry? Translators pick it up and say it's ministry, but the Greek word is actually diakonia. Diakonia is the word from which we get deacon, but it is someone who serves. So a better translation of the word here is servant or serves rather than ministry here. Even though translators pick it up as ministry, it might be. Servants and diakonia is used for ministry in various places. It's used for deacons in various places, but it talks about anyone being a servant in some places too. So it doesn't, again, necessarily say these are ministers that are being talked about. They're functions of servants that we're talking about here. Not necessarily, but certainly they are functions of ministry. Maybe functions of some deacons, but certainly they are also functions of some individuals, God's people. They can be functions of any sort. So again, I can't say absolutely that Philip was or was not ordained here as a minister. Maybe he was. The Bible doesn't say, so we can't make that conclusion without speculating. Maybe he was. In verse 17, so Peter and John now offer prayer, and they lay hands on these people whom Philip has baptized, but so that they will now receive the Holy Spirit. Again, so it boils back down to two leading evangelists or two apostles who are laying hands on, and the people receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 8 again, where we were at, which I should probably head back here now, I've lost my place. Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, so they're Peter and John are there to do this. Verses 18 and 19, now we see Simon, who was probably reasonably wealthy, I would guess, gets the information that he really is looking for, that the trick is the laying on of hands. That's the thing that's conveying this power or doing this, maybe trick as he saw it. And that's how this information, that's what he's really looking for. Now he knows exactly what it is that he wants to pay for or offer money for. And so with the money, he figures that the apostles will give him this power or this trick. So he asks them for it. Then in verse 20, Peter uses a very interesting Greek word in this sense, saying that Simon's silver perish with him. And the word perish is apolia, or apolia. I'm not sure which way we pronounce it. But it is a state of destruction, consumption, waste, a state of being destroyed, ruin or perdition. Pretty strong word that Peter uses. And we find, actually, I think it's from Revelation chapter 9, we find an angel whose name is Apollyon, or a rudimentary form of this Greek word too, meaning destroyer in Greek. And he's the angel of the bottomless pit. And so Peter, by inspiration, names Simon's ultimate destiny here. Of course, if he doesn't repent somewhere along the way, this is what he's headed for. Peter predicts Simon's future, thinking that this gift of God can be purchased with money. And in verse 21, Peter tells him he has neither part nor portion in this manner. It was only to be given by God through the auspices of his ministry. And his attitude was one of greed, seeking power over other people. And that's exactly what he was after. Verse 22, Peter tells him to repent of the wickedness that was in his heart. You know, many people define the Holy Spirit as a power. Unfortunately, it's a great deal more than just a power. But sometimes we define it quickly as power and say that's what it is because it's an easy way to express it. But in reality, what is the Holy Spirit? How much does it know exactly what it is? Well, it certainly is God's hand, it's certainly His authority, it's certainly His power, it's certainly His mind, it's certainly His will. There are so many aspects of what the Holy Spirit does that you can't just pin one title on it and say that's what it does. And I think we've come to even see that and realize that sometimes just throwing the word power along with the word Spirit is really kind of inadequate. It's kind of like trying to just to say, well, God is this, or God is that. We can say God's love, He certainly is that, but how many other things is God? Well, a whole lot of other things, and you can't really pin one title on Him and say that's what He is, because there's a whole lot more to God than we can even conceive of, I think, as human beings right now. The same thing is true of the Holy Spirit. It functions in so many ways, you can't pin a title on it. Verse 23, Peter goes on to deeply evaluate what is happening to Simon here for all the present, all these individuals of the present, for all of us who are present today to actually consider or think about. There's a lesson here in all of this. Peter goes on to evaluate what's happening to Simon here and give him a warning. But the warning is just as much for people today as it was for him then. And it does convey power, but it also functions in many different ways. And we see that in this case. But Simon, who is poisoned by bitterness and bound in iniquity, as Peter says, Peter is kind of, in a way, being shown what this guy's mind is doing. I mean, the Holy Spirit can do that, reveal things to us that we just didn't know. But God knows exactly what's going on, and He manifests Himself sometimes through an unusual attitude. And that attitude sometimes can be conveyed to someone else to see what's going on. And that's what's happening. Peter here sees what's going on in this guy's mind. Someone with all of God's Spirit can see these kinds of things and understand it, and God can inspire that to be part of certainly someone like an apostle in this case, and people who leave God in the church almost, many times they will claim it's for one reason or another, but when in reality there's probably sin involved somewhere. That has led them to that point in which they have separated themselves enough from God that they're led astray. And sadly, that sometimes frequently happens, and it's not always the case, but sometimes it is. And Peter sees in his mind this sinful product, or this sinful way of thinking, and he tells him what it is, which is kind of like reading somebody else's mind. It's like a little scary. We see what Peter has done here. Not Peter himself, but what God has done through Peter. And verse 24, Simon now realizes how dangerous his situation is, and he asks the apostles to pray for him, that none of these things that they foretold are going to happen to him. And I suspect this is the kind of repentance that the person in this world expresses as the, the policeman catches you and pulls you over and gives you a speeding ticket. It's like, what have I done? How much repentance is there really? Or is it just repentance that I've gotten caught? Is there real repentance involved? Well, obviously there's not really repentance, I don't think, here in the mind of Simon either. It's more like, oh, I'm on that side, I've been caught. Concept. Verse 25. Now the subject changes. In this verse, Peter and John are preaching the word again to those newly receiving the Holy Spirit in Samaria. apparently Simon went with them back to Samaria again too. Then on the return trip, they passed through a whole bunch of villages and places on their way back to Jerusalem, and they preached the gospel in all of these villages and places of the Samaritans on their return. Then in verse 26, we find, we're told in Scripture, but when Peter and John come, maybe we're not actually told in Scripture, but Peter and John, when they come and they return to the area where Philip had been baptizing him in Samaria, there is a possibility that Peter and John may have recognized this great work that Philip had been doing through God, that God had been doing through Philip. They recognize what he's done, and maybe they ordained it as an elder to continue his evangelistic effort. I don't know. The scriptures don't tell us here, so we don't have a record of it, so we don't know for sure. As I said before, that specific incident isn't mentioned, but he is mentioned later as the evangelist Philip. But again, that doesn't 100% confirm that he didn't make an elder either. I think God has recognized his ability, his willingness, and his desire to preach. The Lord of all of his people that he took it to. I think God has recognized it, and he's helped him along the way with what he did. But now it's interesting that the angel that leads Philip to continue in this work concludes the verse with, "This is a desolate or desert area that I'm going to send you to." Why does he add that? Probably to help Philip prepare a little bit physically for what he was going to have to go through and where he was going to be headed. There probably was not there were not a lot of fast food restaurants along the road for him to stop and drink or get something to eat. So Philip probably had to get some food and something to drink in his run down through the desert to try to catch up with the individual that he's being sent to seek out. And I think that probably was an instruction or a warning. You better prepare yourself. This is a desert. And so he does. This is in the 1950s and 1960s. He's baptizing to a lot of Pasadena, where you go out to all these cities and you visit all these people. But you should get a place to eat, something to eat, and you could get something to drink along the way. And you probably get a motel room to stay in. But at this point, Philip being sent somewhere where none of that exists, so the angel gives him a little warning here. You should prepare yourself before you go, Philip. In verse 27, it's kind of like this particular verse is what it's talking about here. It's kind of like Abraham. So he arose and went. So Philip takes off, and he goes where the angel tells him to go. And Philip meets the man. Basically with no name in the desert, because it doesn't tell us who he is until later, and we're told who he works for, that he is a eunuch, but it doesn't tell us his name, so he's meeting the man with no name. He's important because he's the queen's treasurer, but we don't know too much else about him. And he's told, he seems to be of the Jewish faith because he had come to Jerusalem for one of the festivals here, clearly, to worship and to study the scriptures. And so he's apparently on his return trip home, maybe from one of the festivals, I don't know, and Philip's told to catch up with him. And the Greek word is even is returning here in the verse. So he's on his way back from whatever he came to Jerusalem for. Verses 28 and 29, Philip responds to the Spirit, and he overtakes this chariot that this man is riding in, and he finds the man reading out loud from the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 30, Philip says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And in verse 31, the man responds, "Well, how can I unless somebody guides me?" Some man guides me, and he invites Philip to sit with him in the chariot. Now, I suspect, we think oftentimes of the chariots that we've seen in movies and other places, which are kind of a war chariot pulled by one horse, and it's just enough room to stand in the back, and that's about it. Well, this is more of a deluxe kind of chariot where two people can sit down together and maybe read from the same scroll. And so he's reading something from a scroll. Of course, you have to, at this point in time, you'd have to be pretty wealthy to have your own scroll of anything, particularly the Bible at this point, or the Old Testament. And he's reading along in Isaiah. And so Philip says, well, you know, anyway, this war chariots wouldn't have had seats either for them to sit in, so we know it's something a little more deluxe. And he's a pretty famous guy, so this is probably a pretty nice chariot that he's riding in. So he's reading actually from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, and he asks Philip, who is the prophet speaking about here? You know, I don't know who this is. What is this about? Maybe the man had heard about the controversy concerning Christians and Jews in Jerusalem when he was there, or I don't know. But he doesn't understand what this is all about. And so he just happens to be reading about the coming of the future Messiah. So what a perfect lead-in for Philip to begin to preach the gospel to him. And so that's what he does. It just happens to be reading at the right point, a great place for Philip to take over. So he does. In verse 35, Philip begins here with these verses, and he begins to teach the gospel to this individual. In verse 36, you know, I don't know how far along Philip actually talked, for how long they talked. It may have been some time. We aren't told, because they have now come to a place with a substantial amount of water. What all they've been talking about, probably baptism among other things, and the Ethiopian eunuch asks, well, you know, there's sufficient water here, and I'm sure it was not just a dip in the road where water had collected from the last rain. There's something pretty deep here for him to be baptized in, and he's, why can't I be baptized? In verse 37, let me get back to Acts 8 here in my Bible, because I want to read something in particular. Acts 8 and verse 37, it actually says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This whole verse is actually in parens. It's in the King James, but it's not in a lot of other Bibles. You may not find it, depending if you're using a different translation of the New Testament here, you may not find it in your Bible. You should be aware that this verse is missing from the Alexandrian Greek manuscripts. So that's where most modern translations are made from today, and it's missing. You might ask, why is it missing? I can only speculate as to why. I can't read the thoughts of the scribes who eliminated it from that particular group of manuscripts, but I suspect it's because it strongly equates Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And in any places in the New Testament where that is done, in the Alexandrian manuscripts, often it's either left out or it's changed in some way so that it's not actually saying that. I don't know why the people in Alexandria, or the scribes in Alexandria in Egypt, didn't really want those things said about Christ or about Jesus, the Son of God. They don't like statements like that, probably because they were so heavily influenced by philosophy and Greek philosophy and other things. They just really didn't want to accept those things, so they frequently changed them in the Alexandrian manuscripts. Unfortunately, we make so many New Testament translations from those today that do a lot of changing to the Word of God, unfortunately. Pre-Gnostic thinking may be part of the process that was going on in Alexandria, when the Bibles, or the manuscripts of the Bible that were being made there, were being written and copied by scribes. So full-blown Gnosticism doesn't really occur until probably, or doesn't really come on the scene until probably almost the 4th century AD. But there was a lot of pre-Gnostic thinking going on among various scribes and peoples before that, and long before that. Later there were two camps of Gnostics. The first camp believed that Jesus Christ was God. The second camp believed that he was not really God, but he wasn't, or if he was God, he was not in the flesh. So one kind of believed he was, and one kind of believed he wasn't. And it was kind of a, understanding Gnostics is a study all in itself. Because they're not so clear about what they actually believe themselves, and they argue about what they believe too. So it gets to be quite of a problem studying it. But some Gnostics felt he was God, and therefore you couldn't touch him. If you tried to touch Jesus, your hand would go right through him. In other words, he wasn't really there. He was kind of a spirit, but not a physical in the flesh. Others felt he was in the flesh, but he wasn't God. Anyway, that's Gnostic thinking for you, in a nutshell. And unfortunately, it's extremely confusing. But I think one type of Gnosticism was very dominant in Alexandria when they wrote these translations. So that's part of the reason why that verse won't appear in a number of translations today. Okay, verse 38. Notice that substantial amount of water was present here, so he could be both. He could go down into the water. That's bigger than a puddle, so obviously it's something fairly sizable that they were able to go down to. You can't both go down into the water if it's just a puddle and really be down in the water, so to speak. So baptism is a full immersion here, not just a sprinkling or getting a little bit wet. We don't know in verse 39 if Philip was around later. He did a lot of traveling, apparently, to be asked by Luke if he was literally, physically pulled away from the eunuch. I don't know. Or he sensed the need to leave, and he said a brief farewell to the eunuch. We don't have record of exactly how it just says he was snatched away from the eunuch after he baptized him. But what does that mean? Was he actually taken up into the air, or did he disappear? I mean, you know, or did he just leave? We'll have to ask Luke someday, how did you get that? Yes.
Do you have any feel of whether you think in this situation he was able to pass along the Holy Spirit?
I really don't know.
Whether the Holy Spirit would send him to this person if he then didn't have the ability to pass it along?
I don't know. We don't have a record of a large following of God in Ethiopia, but there were some apparently, and there are some today who claim to be Jews who are in Ethiopia. And they think that maybe it came from the fact that this Ethiopian eunuch went on to preach the gospel. But whether they were all called or some called, or, you know, I don't know. It's really hard to speculate on something where the Bible doesn't give us enough meat to really be able to make the decision. So, is there another question? Yes.
Yeah, you know, several centuries previous, you had the Greek culture coming on very strongly and influencing.
Mm-hmm.
Over those centuries, do you think Greece had a lot of influence over the publicans and the Pharisees because of the differing views?
What
kind of a mixture do you think that might have crept in?
Hard to say. There's probably some, certainly. I don't know how much. Again, I don't know if we've got enough historical material to tell us that that was the case or not. Nor would you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees admit to where they were getting it either in their writings. So it'd be really hard to speculate as to whether it was or not. Okay, where did I leave off here? Verse 39. We got a couple of minutes left. How Philip was snatched away, we don't know. I'll ask Luke that question maybe one day and find out, you know, where did you get this information, and was he actually snatched away, or did he just leave? The wording seems to imply that it's more than just leaving, but I don't know. Verse 40, again, this verse doesn't say if Philip's arrival at Azotus was miraculous or not. Azotus, we believe, is probably the ancient city of Ashdod, which is one of the five big cities of the Philistines, so it's kind of in the western area from Israel toward the Mediterranean Sea. And so Philip seems to be taking the gospel message as far and wide as any one man could be asked to do. And he is preaching his way up to Caesarea. Or, if you look at the word Caesarea and realize that it's actually constructed as Caesarea, it was named after Caesar, so that you understand the name itself. So we find the Gospels being preached in all these directions, you know, all through chapter 8. And not sure what else to say about it. Any questions about chapter 8 while we're here for a minute? I think we've kind of covered it. Did I maybe have 1 minute left for questions? I'm not sure I want to start into another chapter, but yes.
Do they still consider the apostle role to be in office? The reason I ask that is because Paul makes a comment, I can't remember where it was, but he says he magnified his office. But I haven't looked in the Greek to see what that word actually meant.
Oh, you mean the office of Philip?
No, office of Paul himself.
Oh, the office of Paul.
The apostle is the office itself.
Okay. Paul magnified it not because he needed to magnify himself. He was trying to legitimize his ministry and the fact that God was doing things and that people needed to pay attention and not criticize him as being a carrier of the gospel. It wasn't, you know, he was not looking to edify himself, but to make people understand that he was carrying a message that was from God, not from him. You mean the office of being an apostle?
Yeah.
He does do that in a couple of places in the New Testament. I'm not sure about the details. I'd have to go read each one again and see really which. But I think he was edifying the office of an apostle, whether it be him or any other apostle. But it wasn't for his own benefit. It was clearly to make people understand that the message was what was important. There were people, you know, there were people, obviously in some of the books that Paul writes, there were people resisting his message and resisting the gospel and trying to move people in the church in a different direction. So he became pretty strong in a couple of books. If you look at the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians, he's pretty strong in there about what some were trying to do. So, okay, well, thank you for coming. We'll pick up in chapter 9 next time. And have a safe trip home.